You're turning in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. Welcome everyone that's here tonight. I know it's a very short crowd, as we said this morning. We have a number of folks that told us they were going to be away. Indeed, they are away. And we'll pray for their safe travel and return, and trust that indeed they will be back. This is, of course, as we're closing out the summer, a lot of vacationing going on. And to that end, I want to just talk a little bit about what the schedule of the lessons are going to be over the next couple of weeks, especially on Sunday evening. You know that I'm in the, or I have at least done the background material for looking at some cultic religions. And there were some that are going to be away that would like to be here for that. And I got to thinking about, I want to do two lessons on especially the Mormons first. And if I started that tonight, I'd have to break it up because next Sunday night is the fifth Sunday. Plus, a lot of people are away tonight who were fairly enthusiastic about that series. So anyway, after I got to thinking about it, I just decided I would go on and incorporate a couple of lessons that will break up very nicely between related lessons, two halves of a lesson, whatever you want to call it, but we'll break up very nicely, and we'll do one tonight. We'll have the fifth Sunday singing. We'll come back Labor Day Sunday for those of you that are able to be here, and we'll do the second lesson, and then that following week we'll start what will probably be about 6 weeks or so in that overview of those three cultic religions, so if all that makes sense. But as we look at those, and in keeping with thinking about that, when we start talking about other religions, other faiths, etc., it begs a question that probably doesn't give many members of the church a problem, does with some, and unfortunately more and more all the time. This becomes the lesson we're going to look at tonight as we consider, and I'll just throw it out there. I'm going to ask the question, who may we call a brother? And I'm asking it from the viewpoint of the Bible. Who would the Bible say we could call a brother? I'm going to look at it tonight historically, so I'll stay predominantly in the Old Testament. I will go a little bit to the New at the end of the lesson. And then I'm going to come back in the next lesson and view it doctrinally. Obviously, the New Testament has a lot to say in referring to fellow Christians as brethren. But we're going to be asking this question, who may we call a brother? Who would the Bible view as a brother? Now, as I say, it's a very pertinent lesson, and it's one we ought to talk about from time to time because there is a growing dissension within the church, within the Lord's church, that has brethren embracing a number of people, a number of different faiths. And that would incorporate then, as they begin to embrace the classic denominations, where, and this is what I would mean by that, where Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, etc., would now be viewed as brothers, as brethren. And there is that embracing, there is that ecumenical idea or feeling among brethren. But then it would ask the question, how far would that extend? Would it extend to some of these religions that I would be viewing in this series? As we announced last Sunday, would it extend to cultic religions like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or even to other faiths that claim no belief or maybe a historical belief in Jesus Christ, but it would be limited only to that, certainly do not serve Him as God like the Muslim faith. And so it would go to that end. And brethren have questioned that, and you'd see some interesting discussions that we would settle simply by going to the Bible and saying, well, the Bible says this. And we would look at it in a very limited fashion, and that gives you the tone of my looking at it. I believe the Bible has always limited who may be referred to as a brother, and I'm going to try to show that. But you see some interesting discussions going on between brethren, and I suppose that that whole movement that is not over by any means, and it will continue to be a problem. And because of that, if history bears anything out, as we have seen in the past, the more conservative of people are probably going to be drawn to groups like this. So you will see more and more conservative, institutional, or liberal-minded brethren formally who will be pushed back to conservatism, and they'll be the minority. And more you're going to see those who are of the liberal mind and so forth who are going further and further with that. You're going to see them get so far out there that eventually, whether in our lifetime or not, there's going to be a complete recognized division, and they will no longer even be considered brethren, such as exist between the Christian church or disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ now. And if history shows anything, that's what you will see. Now, having said all of that, who may we call a brother? I want you to go with me to the Bible, and I'm just going to kind of look at it from a historical point of view. The Bible's use of the term brother, or the plural brethren, or brothers, if you have a more modern translation. But if you look at Exodus chapter 2, as far as I know, and I could be wrong about this, but if I didn't miss it, as far as I know, Exodus 2 is the first use in Scripture of the term brother to go beyond one's family, like Esau and Jacob, his brother, like you and I would use in our family sense, my siblings that are born of my mother and father. And you see it in Exodus 2, and if you look at verse 11, you'll probably recall this passage immediately. No need to really talk about the context. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out, notice the phrase, unto his brethren. He went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Now here, obviously, he's looking at the whole nation of Israel. But he's referring to them, Moses is referring to them later by inspiration, as his brethren. When he was grown, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, notice the phrase, smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, unless I've missed it, that's the first use in the Bible of brethren or brothers or brother like we use it in the spiritual or religious sense. Turn a page or so over to chapter 4, and this is interesting. The second time we see it occur in chapter 4 and verse 18 shows us that it's used in a limited fashion, interestingly enough. Moses went and returned to Jethro. Now, you remember the context briefly. He flees Egypt. He marries Zipporah, and this is his father-in-law, Jethro, down in the land of Midian or Midian. He went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto, notice, my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, that's interesting to me, and I don't want to get carried away with it, but it is interesting to me, and I'll tell you why. If you study this, and those of you in the Wednesday night class, you know we did this, but if you look historically at Jethro and the land of Midian and so forth, you may remember that they are descendants of Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham by Ishmael and by his other six sons from his second marriage to Keturah, sons such as Dedan, etc. Those names will crop up again when we start talking about the Muslim faith, and so I'll throw that out there. But it's interesting that Moses views not the land of Midian and not Jethro, or appears so, not to view Jethro and those people as his brethren, but talks about being in a foreign land and request of his father-in-law to return, quote-unquote, unto my brethren. And you begin to see then, and the reason I point this out is because you begin to see that the Bible uses, in the Old Testament, historically, the Bible uses the term brethren in the Old Testament to refer to the whole group of people who will be God's people. And that's important that we understand that. The group of people that will be God's people, it refers to them, and notice, them exclusively. Now go with me to another passage in 2 Samuel, and this is interesting, I believe, as well. There is a close relationship that is viewed by God and between the people. There is a close relationship, a family relationship, but a very close one that exists between brethren and from the very beginning. If you look with me at 2 Samuel 19, and I'll look at a couple of phrases, a couple of passages that demonstrate this. 2 Samuel 19 and drop down to verse 12. Now this would be David here in this passage. But here's what he says to his people, obviously. Again, see back in verse 11, I don't want to miss this. Back in verse 11, he's referring to Israel, the nation. And he says in verse 12, "You are my brethren." But notice how close. "You are my bones and my flesh." And I think that's interesting. We only see that. We see it used for God's people and the relationship between God's people. We see it, for example, a comparative passage in the New Testament would be Ephesians chapter 5, when the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ, and you may look at the use of the idea of bones and flesh there, comparatively anyway. But we see it of brethren here, and we see it of husbands and wives. Very close unity, very close relationship between. "You are my brethren, you are my bones and my flesh." Now go back to chapter 5. They're very similar in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel and the very first verse. "Then came all the tribes of Israel unto David, unto Hebron, and spoke, saying, Behold," notice as they back to David in that sense, "and saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Now all of that is saying this. They're brethren. And they're brethren for a reason. We're going to talk about it. But they're brethren, and they're very close. But how close? Well, they're close enough that they speak of each other, David to the people to David. They speak of each other as being of the same family. And I think that's what the phrase, "We are thy bone and thy flesh," means. Not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, like husbands and wives and everything that involves by any means. But in the sense of family. And in the sense of closeness, certainly. So from the Old Testament, we see this. Now, we see then that the Jews recognize one another. They recognize one another as being of the same family. They recognize one another exclusively of being the same family. And they talk about that and they use that term. By the time you come to the New Testament, and if you'll flip over there with me, go with me to Acts 13. Now this is after, obviously after the church begins, the church has been in existence for some time here, time-wise. It's probably been in existence in Acts 13 as much as 15 to 18 years, at least. But you'll notice in Acts 13, Paul goes into, and if you're looking at it, Paul goes into Antioch of Pisidia, enters into the synagogue, this starts in verse 14, and then in verse 15, notice what happens. Acts 13, verse 15. "After the reading of the law, the prophets of the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren." Why? They're not Christians. They're not of the faith of Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas. They're not of their faith, and yet they are fellow Jews. So to them, they recognize, they look at Paul and Barnabas as brethren. And it's very common in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. We don't see it as commonly used. But by the time you come to the New Testament, all Jews look at all fellow Jews as brethren. And it very commonly refer to each other. Just as much as Christians today have come to the point where they refer to fellow brothers and sisters as that. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, you know, Brother Smith, Sister White, etc., etc. Well, Jews did the same thing. And you can see it here, men and brethren. If you have any word, say it. You can see later in the same chapter down in verse 26. And I'm coming to a point, so just hang on with me for a moment. As Paul is speaking, now, let me just go on and introduce the point. That can bring up a point of confusion to people. And when you get into this whole thing with brethren that's going on, do we embrace other people who believe in Jesus Christ, for example? Do I embrace Baptists who believe in Jesus Christ? Sometimes to argue for that, brethren will look at a chapter like Acts 13. And they will say, Paul entered into the synagogue, and the rulers of the synagogue addressed Paul as brother. Okay, fair enough. And that would be parallel, these brethren will say. Stay with me for a moment. That would be parallel to some denominational person out there who recognizes that I believe in Jesus Christ, referring to me as his brother. However, look at verse 26. In verse 26, Paul is preaching in the synagogue. And as Paul is preaching, Paul says to them, now we know they're not Christians. We know that these are Jews in the synagogue. He's trying to convert them. And the sermon bears that out easily enough, and the passage bears it out. So they're not Christians, and yet Paul is saying to them in verse 26, notice, men and brethren. Now, some of our own brethren today are saying that is just like, in other words, verse 15, is like the denominationalist out there who says to me, Brother White, because he believes we're all Christians since we all believe in Jesus Christ. But Paul saying in the synagogue to the Jews, brother so-and-so, or brethren, speaking of them in general, would be like these brethren who are now turning and embracing the denominationalist, and who are saying, we're all brethren, baptism notwithstanding. We're all brethren because we all believe in Jesus Christ. Now there's an argument there. I don't think it's a valid argument, and there are reasons why, and especially in the next sermon, so please don't leave here saying, well, Michael was up there preaching embrace the denominationalists as brethren. I'm not. But I'm telling you that a lot of our brethren are beginning to, have begun to, and have been for a while. I believe there are reasons to understand why that is not so. And we're going to look at brothers and sisters in Christ doctrinally in the New Testament, especially in the next lesson, in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to tell you why I would not do that. But I want you to understand that this passages like this have been used. I'll give you another one. Look back a couple of pages at Acts 9. You may remember in the conversion of Paul, when, and you remember the story, Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, going there to persecute Christians, of course. Meets Jesus, Jesus appears to him, he believes in Jesus, falls on his knees, says to Jesus, verses 5 and 6, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he said, obviously, he's repented here, he has belief in Christ, he wants to turn to Jesus, what would you have me to do? A denominationalist will teach, indeed when I was in school, this is what I was taught, Paul becomes a Christian at that point. How do you know that? Well, he believes in Jesus. I would acknowledge, yes, he believes in Jesus. The denominationalist would say, he's repented. He's changed his life right then and there. I would acknowledge to you, he's changed his life. No question there's repentance here. He's confessing his belief in Jesus. Just in the fact that he recognizes him and says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus. And then he continues to refer to him as Lord and say, what would you have me to do? I don't have any doubt he believes and he's confessing his belief. But is he a Christian? The answer is no. He's not a Christian. How do you know he's not a Christian? Well, because he's telling you. The passage is telling you. If you take this account of his conversion, you look at Acts 22 when he tells the account of his conversion. He says in both these passages together, Jesus appeared to me. You can look later in the same account. Jesus appeared to me. I said, what do you want me to do? Jesus said, go into the city of Damascus, and it'll be told to you what you must do. And I did that. I went, and Ananias came to me. If you're looking at Acts 22, you can see this in verse 16. Ananias came to him and said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. His sins haven't left him. He still had his sins for those 3 days to the point that he came into Damascus and he was baptized by Ananias. Or else Ananias would not have said, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's not a Christian yet. Yet he believes, he's repented, and he's confessed, and all of that we can easily see. Now, having said all of that, and I'm sure that, you know, if you believe the truth and you're looking at that, say, well, that's exactly right. That's what, you know, gospel preachers have taught that for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that's exactly the truth. And I believe that's exactly the truth. However, if you're looking at Acts 9, remember that in Acts 9, when Ananias appeared to Paul, and let's listen to it. Ananias is a Christian. Paul is not yet, though he's very shortly going to be one. He's not yet a Christian. However, Ananias says to him in verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Now the question is, why does he say Brother Saul? If he's not yet a Christian, if he's not a brother in Christ, and that's a term we've come to use, if he's not a brother in Christ, why does he call him brother? Or is it that some of our brethren who are saying, no, if they believe in Jesus and they're penitent and they confess Jesus, even if they've not yet been baptized or don't even understand the truth of baptism, they're still brethren. They're Christians. They just are of a different faith or whatever. Well, no, it's not that. Why is he calling him brother? Well, he's calling him brother, obviously, and you're seeing all of these uses. Go back with me to Acts 2, and there's an easy one to see here. And I use Acts 2 because of something we know of this passage. If you look at Acts 2, you remember the day of Pentecost. And you remember that Peter preached here. You remember they were speaking in tongues. Some were mocking and saying they're drunk and all of that. And Peter, in that defense, preached the gospel. He preached about Jesus. And he preached about the resurrection of Jesus. And he preached about the lordship of Jesus. And finally, he concluded in verse 36. And if you'll pick up reading there with me. Let all, and notice the phrase, let all the house of Israel. Now we know, for a number of reasons, historically, Acts 2, we know for a number of reasons, there are only Jews there that day. I mean, there may have been a Roman soldier, stray Roman soldier out somewhere, but there are Jews there. And there are Jews that are gathered together. And Jews were very much exclusive in this day. And if they could help it, they had no dealings with anybody else. They only had dealings with fellow Jews, and we know all of that as well. But they're only Jews, and Peter even addresses the group as the house of Israel, if you'll notice verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they, notice, they who? Well, they that are not Christians, they that are the Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost, they, some of whom have been mocking, others of whom are completely amazed at all of this going on, they who have heard the sermon, they who are, yes, now believers because they've heard and they do believe what Peter is saying and they've seen the miracle proving that he's a prophet, they were pricked in their heart. Now, what does that mean? They believe. They pricked in their heart. And they say, notice this in verse 37, to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, some of our brethren would look at this and say, again, we have scripture showing that people refer to the apostles here, not yet baptized. Verse 41 shows you clearly they're not baptized yet. But they're referring to Peter and the apostles as brothers. Yeah, but, okay, enough of that. Because in every one of these passages that we've looked at, whether it's Ananias and Paul, or it's Acts 13 in a synagogue, or it's Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they're all Jews. And being all Jews, they refer to each other because of historical references, because of heritage, because it has been the practice, obviously at least since Exodus 2, to refer to one another as brethren, to address one another as brethren, they are referring to each other as brethren. And the Bible is accommodating that because obviously they consider themselves all of the same family. All of them together as Jews. And we're going to see some passages telling us and showing us specifically and exclusively one branch of Abraham's lineage. Only one branch is considered by these people, very exclusively so, by these people to be all of the same family. And it doesn't matter how many hundreds of years go by, or for that matter thousands of years go by, they still look at themselves and themselves only as all being one family, and you should understand, one family of God. Now, from that heritage, they refer to each other as brother. And in that sense, and that sense only, you see Christians referring to them, if they are fellow Jews, as brothers. It's become a common courtesy by this time. And since it is a point of common courtesy, and one would offend if he didn't do that, then these Christians are using the term in that fashion, but in that fashion only. Now let's go back and pick up some of that history, and then we'll circle back and, as I said, in the next lesson, I don't want to beat this point to death, but in the next lesson, I want to begin with to deal with some of this from a doctrinal point of view, and especially to answer what's going on with some of our brethren. I want you to go back with me again to the Old Testament. Now we saw, Exodus 2, Moses went out unto his brethren. We saw him say to Jethro, again, a cousin, blood-wise, and if you can go home and study that all that for yourself, but a cousin, a distant relation, blood-wise. If you go back to Abraham, and interestingly enough, Jews are tracing and will always trace their lineage back to Abraham, but not every child of Abraham. Not every branch of Abraham, only the one. But when we continue to go forward in the Old Testament, we see some things that are said that are very interesting. Go with me, if you will. Where did I want to go? Jeremiah. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Now, let me see something that is said here. Now, as you get into the prophets, and you have to be very careful when you get into the prophets, because the language can be, the context can be very difficult at times to understand. But nonetheless, when you get into the prophets, you get into a point where God begins to deal with brethren, if you will. He begins to deal with Israelites who are faithful, some who are not faithful, some who have rebelled against him, some who have been judged by him, etc., etc. And there's some interesting statements that are made, and we want to make sure we understand those. And I'll say this generally as I get into it. God will refer to these people, if they are Israelites, even if they're unfaithful, God will still refer to them as brethren. Okay? So, question was asked to me, and I've been asked this over the years a number of times. When a person becomes unfaithful, do they cease to be a brother? Are they still a brother? Well, historically, in the Old Testament, at least, and we'll look at what the New Testament says next time, but historically, as far as the Old Testament, the prophets are replete with passages that show even when the people became unfaithful, they still remained brethren. And does we ask the question, does that set a historical preference or not? Well, look, a precedence or not. Look at Jeremiah 7, and let's start with this passage in Jeremiah 7 and verse 15. Now again, you're dealing with a time when this is basically 150 years after the northern kingdom, whole group, whole 10 tribes have already been judged and, if you will, cast away by God. But have they been cast away? Completely? Finally? Totally? No. In fact, the prophets speak of them as going away into captivity, being punished by God, never to return to inhabit the land of Israel, but still God's people. And what we actually see, and of course, again, those of you who were downstairs, we studied this. What you actually see are a whole lot of prophecies that speak of hope for those people if they will hold on to God. And we see that realized in Acts 2. We see those northern tribes of people being brought back together to God, or at least the opportunity to do that. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and what God actually says in verse 15. Now here he's speaking to the southern kingdom, to the people who have not yet been punished like their northern brethren have, but they're headed for the same thing. They're headed for Babylonian captivity. And here's what he says. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren. Now this will be God speaking directly. Unless we miss the point, so we don't have any way of doubting what he's saying. As I've cast out all your brethren, the whole seed of Ephraim. Now again, that can be difficult to understand, but let's not miss the point. This is 150 years or so, maybe close to 200, after those people have been judged by God, after they've been put into captivity. They are considered by God to be unfaithful brethren. They've been unfaithful since the time that they rebelled against Rehoboam. All the way back. You know, we'd be talking about it over 400 years. They've been unfaithful to God. They've been idolatrous for over 400 years. Remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, setting up the calves and all of that kind of thing. They've been people who were so evil. I think TJ recently did the Wednesday night invitation and talked about the kings. Remember sacrificing his own children to idols. They've been like that. And yet, punished for it, no question. Unfaithful, no question. People that are considered by God to be outcast from Israel, no question. And yet, verse 15, they are still their brethren. So at least historically, if someone says, well, when you begin to live in sin, when you become a sinner, you're a Christian, you become a sinner, you become unfaithful, do you cease to be a brother? Well, historically, no. If you were a Jew in that condition, God would still consider you a brother to the faithful. No question you're unfaithful, and no question what your end is going to be, but he considers you a brother. Now, I'll leave you with a question, and I'll come back and answer it. But is that still true in the New Testament? Because that's what we'd want to know. Is that still true in the New Testament? But I'll point out a couple of other passages here, and then I'll leave the point, because I don't want to get too much in. I just want to look at this historically. But if you're still in the book of Jeremiah with me, notice chapter 12. What about their own brothers? The southern kingdom that were in this condition about to be judged. Well, obviously chapter 12 and verse 6. Notice as he speaks to them, "For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee." Now, obviously they're unfaithful. I mean, people who deal treacherously are unfaithful. And yet, they are still brethren. Look at chapter 9. Go back a couple of pages. Look at chapter 9 and verse 4. He says, "Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother." So here's a guy that's not trustworthy. I mean, the condition of these people is so bad. In fact, it goes on to say, "For every brother will utterly supplant or deceive." You may have a translation that says, "And every brother will walk with slanders." They are people that are unfaithful, they're ungodly, they sin, but they're still brothers. I think sometimes conservative brethren, and I can remember some discussions that I've been in over the years, sometimes conservative brethren are too quick, too exclusive, too quick to say because someone becomes unfaithful, well, they're no longer a brother. And I don't make reference to anybody here or circumstance that exists here in this place. But I'm just saying over the years, and especially in certain places in the country, you have these brethren that begin to become smaller and smaller and very cliquish, and to the point that only a small, very small, select group of people who believe everything I believe, and thus in my mind are walking as faithfully as I'm walking, those are my brothers. But everybody else is not my brother. I've been bothered by that for years and years, because that is just not so. The Bible doesn't speak of brethren in that fashion. So what we really have, and maybe we've always had in the brotherhood, I don't know. What we really have among Christians is we have conservative brethren that can tend to be so exclusive that they start shutting everybody else out. And we can have liberal-minded brethren who are so open, they want to embrace everybody. And really, the idea of the Bible is somewhere, and we'll try to define exactly where, but somewhere in the middle of all that. So not too exclusive, and certainly not too embracing either. A couple of final passages that I would note. If I find my notes, where is it? Turn to the book of Zechariah, because I don't know that I wrote it down. I might not have written it down. Well, I did not. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's Zechariah chapter 12. If not, I'll save it for next time. Well, let's try Zechariah 12. Well, nope, can't find it. Not where I thought it was. Let me just save that, and that would be a good place to pick up anyway, because that'll be a very general term I want to use to open to introduce the next lesson. All right, let me wrap up and say this. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying historically, beginning all the way back in the Old Testament, God began to view, and please listen to what I'm going to say carefully, God began to view one family of people as His. One family of people who all shared certain things, And because they shared certain things, they were related by a fact. They were all of Abraham, and they were all of Israel. And because they were referred to, they referred to each other as brother. And that this relationship was very close. In fact, you see, as we saw in the examples of David and the people, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, or bone and flesh, or whatever. But you see how close it is. We're family. And as we will see in the next lesson, in a number of passages in the New Testament, that idea carries over into the church. Now, what does it not mean? It does not mean that everybody out there that just happens to share something with me is a brother. Whether that be belief in Jesus Christ, or some would say belief in God, or faith of any kind, depending on how, you know, whatever term someone defines or defines it by. Doesn't mean that. Well, the Bible uses it, Old Testament and New Testament, in a very specific way. And we need to use it the same way. We don't need to draw lines God didn't draw. Had I been a Jew in Jeremiah's day, I might have tended to look at somebody from the tribe of Ephraim who'd been unfaithful for 400 years. And I might have tended to look at those people as, well, they ain't brethren any longer. And God's been done with them for 150 years plus. Well, God didn't look at it that way. He was not done with them. And books like Isaiah especially bear that out. I'm not done with them. And I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to save them. And He does. He unites them again. And the Bible clearly shows that in Acts chapter 2. So I might have been inclined to do that and say, that one's not my brother and that one's not my brother. And in fact, my brethren are only a very small group of people. Well, sometimes we make that group too small. And God would call others our brethren. Now on the other hand, that's not tended to be the greatest problem in the brotherhood. The problem in the brotherhood in this country has tended to be, let's embrace everybody. And let's be more like the denominational people and refer to everybody as our brethren. And that certainly is not the case. That's not what we see in the Bible. So we want to ask the question in the New Testament, not just are we brethren, because I think we've established the fact, yes, we are, and we're going to show why in the New Testament that continues, but suffice it to say, it will be easy to show that. We are brethren. But not just the fact that we are brethren, but specifically, why are we brethren? And that's what's so important. So we'll try to establish that in the next lesson. And it'll be where this one has been a lot more historical, that one will be a lot more doctrinal.